All right, good morning to everyone. That was wonderful singing. The fulfillment of many of those songs will be we see in the book of Revelation here. So very fitting for the topic that is at hand here. So if we could just turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, we'll be looking at two chapters today. So we have quite a bit to cover, chapters 15 and 16. It's a thrilling thing to be able to look into the future, but I have to say that for a few months now, we've been face to face with the reality that the future of this world is bleak. The news is not good. It is actually very bad. And I'm not talking about social problems. I'm not talking about moral problems. I'm not talking about environmental problems. Those categories may certainly cause some fallout in human life. But what's really dreaded about the future is nothing that man will really do, but it's what God will do. New Testament tells us that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is the real terror in this world. The anger of God is a reality, and it lurks on the edge of human history. And there have been, God has given us plenty of warnings of that. There's been plenty of previews of coming attractions, so to speak. I think God has shown to mankind very clearly the nature of his justice and his righteousness. He has given us many evidences that he will deal with sin, that he will act against sin. If you go all the way back in the book of Genesis, way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, all was bliss until man violated God's law. And his wrath fell upon sinners, those who had sinned, and that plunged man into iniquity, kind of destroying in many ways the human race. If you zoom ahead a little bit, we remember the time of Noah. Everything was going along well with that time until sin had reached its maximum and God's anger was poured out, destroyed the entire world with the exception of eight people. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there's been expression after expression after expression of the wrath of God against sinners. Now, those times in history were just previews of the final wrath that we've been looking at now here in Revelation. You know, I would say that every drought, in many ways, every pandemic we go through, every earthquake, every flood, hurricane is really a preview of that coming wrath of God. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans that even the earth groans because of the sin of man. It's kind of as a warning to us there's going to be a final reckoning that God's going to have on this earth because of the sin of man. You know, we as Californians, when we feel an earthquake, what do we think about? We said, oh, a big one is coming. That might not have gotten us. There's a big one coming. I think that's a good instinct because it probably is going to come at some point. But there is a real big one coming that we're going to be studying today. And we should be, that is really a preview of the big, final big one that's coming. And we'll cover it in the seventh bowl today. And so almost every day we are being reminded that God's going to deal with this earth of his coming wrath. It says in Isaiah, says it very clearly, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and fury, cruel with fury and burning anger, and he will exterminate sinners. Ezekiel, the prophet, he says it very succinctly. He says, the soul that sins will die. And even the oldest book of the Bible, which is Job, in chapter 21, verse 30, he says, the wicked is reserved for the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. And just as storm clouds in the distance is a warning of a coming storm, we have been warned of the coming wrath of God. But you know, throughout history, and even up to the final day that we see here in Revelation, there's the strangest paradox that's in play. And that paradox is this, that God is saving sinners from his own wrath. And therein lies the marvelous nature of God, one that has his righteousness along, it encompasses his righteousness alongside his mercy and his justice alongside his love and his kindness. Now, with all these judgments bombarding around us here in Revelation, we've been going through it for weeks now. We've been through the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. We're going through the seven bowl judgments today. All these things falling, and throughout a whole period of time, his wrath being poured out, he's still calling sinners to be saved. He does that with 144,000 dedicated missionaries. He does that with the miraculous testimony of the two witnesses. He does that with the angel flying around in the middle heavens, proclaiming to the entire world the gospel so everyone could hear it. He does it through those who come to know the Lord during that period of time and who are laying down their life for their faith. He doesn't want any to perish. Their time has come that he has to act in justice. That's his nature. But he doesn't want any to perish. He still desperately would like everyone to come to know him. And so today we have come now to the end of the tribulation period. We've been in it since Revelation chapter 6. We actually get out of it at chapter 19. Chapter 7 and 18 really backtrack us a little bit to look at some different perspectives of different parts of the tribulation. But chronologically, we come to the very end today. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 15 and 16. So chapter 15, so let's look at these two chapters. So chapter 15 introduces these bowl of judgments, these last plagues. Chapter 16 is the execution. And so these are the last plagues, and they make up the bowl judgments right at the bottom. I borrowed this from David Johns. It's a great chart. The bowl judgments right at the bottom make up the seventh trumpet judgment, which then wraps up the seventh seal judgment. So they're kind of nested in that way. So we're going to go through the seven judgment, the bowl judgments today, and we come right after that happens, the Lord comes. In fact, he's coming, and we'll see what you'll see what these judgments are. They can't possibly take longer than a month to really come out. No one will be able to survive if it goes beyond a month. So it's probably a few weeks that it actually takes those bowl judgments to be poured out. And so then the Lord comes. So he's coming right at the end there, kind of while that seventh bowl is being poured out. And so we'll get into that in verse 19. We'll see him when he comes there, but we take it right up to that point today. So let's take a look at chapter 15. So chapter 15 actually sets it up. It introduces them. Chapter 16 is the execution of these bowls. All right, so that's a bit of an eyesore, but I wanted to get it all up here. So let's just read it. It's only eight verses, and so this is kind of the intro to the bowl judgments. And it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations have come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke, and the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Okay, so here we are at the very end, because it says in verse 1 there that this is the last, and in them the wrath of God is finished. And so chapter 15 here wraps it, really kind of sets the stage for these final plagues. And the scene here in John's vision, it seems to be before the throne of God in this vast expanse that's before the throne of God, like a sea of glass. And it has a fiery tint to it, a tint like sapphire to it. And it's not pure glass. We find out in other passages of Scripture that it's cut glass. So it's a crystal. But it's a vast, vast area. And we see that from, it's interesting because other prophets have seen the same kind of picture before the throne of God. And it says in, John said, you know, mentions it in Revelations 4, 6. He says, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And so right kind of before the throne of God is kind of on this platform, this some kind of crystal platform that's glistening, that's magnificent, that's transparent, and its hue is that of sapphire. You know, if you remember Moses, when he went up into the mountain with Abihu and Nadab and Aaron and the 70 other elders of Israel, and he went up to see the God of Israel, and they saw, they, as they were looking up, they saw, and his feet were on this pavement of sapphire, and it was clear as the sky itself, it says. And then Ezekiel, he saw the same thing. It says, in speaking before the throne of God, talking about the throne of God right before it, Ezekiel 1:22 says, as the color of awesome, dazzling crystal stretched across the sky. And that seems to be the base of God's throne. You know, you could just picture it. I mean, it's a glistening, magnificent crystal platform described as vast as a sea that you're looking out there. There's the throne of God. Vast, beautiful area. It's hard to even comprehend, you know, it makes you sort of want to get up there and be able to see it. You know, heaven, as we're going through Revelation, you got to see that heaven is no shadow world. Heaven is going to engage your senses. It's going to be something that is a vibrant stimulation to all the senses that we have. It is no shadow world at all. And we see on this sea of glass are those who are victorious, who have come through victorious against the beast, which is the Antichrist, and his image, which I'm taking to be this false prophet or the publicity manager of the Antichrist, and his number, 666. That's the mark of the beast, those who have not taken the mark of the beast. And these are standing on the sea of glass. So gathered around the throne of God are those who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation period, those who have not taken the mark, and as a result, they've been martyred. And so they're gathered there before the Lord. And I think the picture there is that they're there to witness as God now inflicts his wrath upon those who inflicted his people. That's sort of the picture that we have here, the scene that's sort of developing here. And you know, there's a great comforting verse, I think an encouraging verse to us all in Zechariah 2:8. And I want to point that one out. This is what the Lord says to those that are his own. Let me see, I kind of skipped through these. Sorry about that. But this is a verse I think, you know, to be encouraged by. Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. You know, the Lord's going to let difficult things for his purposes happen to you. But he's hovering over you. He cares deeply. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's keeping note of everything. Nothing goes by. You are the apple of his eye as a believer. And so that is real comfort to us. And here these saints who have gone through so much, they're now gathered together to watch what the Lord's going to do. And they sang a song, we see here, and I want you to notice there's really two parts to the song that they sang. One is the song of Moses. If you can remember what the song of Moses is, that's the song that the Israelites sang after they came through the Red Sea, right? They sang victorious on the other side, and the armies of Egypt were drowned in the Red Sea. A very fitting kind of picture of what is happening here. You know, the victorious saints coming through the tribulation, and now God's about to inflict his final judgments upon the wicked people there. And then they also sang the Song of the Lamb. Now, what's the Song of the Lamb? Well, we see back in Revelation 5:6. Let's see if hang on to that one. Back in Revelation 5:6, if you remember that, John has a vision of Christ. And he's as a lamb standing there as if he is slain. And in verse 8, it says the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And remember back then we were postulating that those 24 elders were a picture of the church, right? And it says in verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. And that's the song of the lamb. They sang that song. The first, you know, the song of Moses is the first song in the Bible. The song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible. The song of Moses is a fulfillment to the Jewish people. The song of the Lamb is a fulfillment to the church or to the Gentiles. And this is a combined song. So this is a song they all sing for all people. That's the song that they sing. And then we see that the scene is kind of further dramatized in verse 8, the final verse of this chapter. And it says this, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And I think the main point there is that there is no intercession at this point going forward. It is set. No one could go in there and say, more time, just give them more time. Done. It is set. It is happening. It is locked in. And so here we come to now the final plagues, the worst judgments of God upon those who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. They have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. They have despised the grace of the Son of God. They have said no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has pled with mankind over and over and over again to repent and to come to salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's even given us tastes of judgment along the way that this is going to happen. And yet, they say no. And so they choose to worship Satan. They want to bow down to the Antichrist. They believe the false prophet. And they reject the Son of God. So at some point, when all the grace is exhausted, judgment has to come. If God's going to be a righteous God, if he's going to be a holy God, if he's going to be a just God, at some point, he has to act against sin. He has to act against injustice. He has to act against unrighteousness. When all those things, his mercy being extended for millennium to man, at some point, it's exhausted, and action has to come. And now, if finally gets dropped here. Chapter 16. So let's take a look at verses 1 and verses 2 and see, and here's where the seven bowls now begin to get poured out, the final ones. And again, this is all going to happen in a matter of probably 3 weeks or so, according to my estimation and other people's estimation, because we'll get into what they are here. So the scene gets ugly. All right, so let's take a look at it. Verse 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sores came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so the first bowl that gets poured out are sores. They're ulcers. That's what the word is. They're malignant, they are incurable. The same word here for sores is the same word that's used in Luke 16 for the sores that are on the body of the beggar Lazarus. So here we have all those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who have worshipped the Antichrist, those who are unbelievers, they're going to be stricken with tremendous physical pain as they are hit with these sores. And this was all prophesied. The Lord doesn't drop any of these things in as surprises. All these things have been warned. Mankind has been told that this is going to happen. You know, we just don't pay attention to what the Lord has to say. We don't pay attention to what the Bible has to say. We think they're sort of idle threats. We read some of these things in the Old Testament, and we think, oh, I don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know if it's really going to happen, because we see world leaders in the Middle East co-opt the same kind of language against their enemies, and they're all just idle threats. But when it comes from the Bible, it's always going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled exactly the way it's said. And this was something that was told to mankind since the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27 says this. It says, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. We're also warned of that again in Zechariah 14:12. These are oozing, cancerous, malignant, loathsome sores that's going to strike all those who are the Christ rejectors. And it says in Zechariah, in the passage of Zechariah that I'm not showing here for time's sake, but it says there that people will kill each other. And you could see how that could happen because the nurses and the doctors, right, they're all going to have the same sores. They're going to be dealing with themselves. No one's going to be helping anyone else. Irritability is going to be high, and they're going to start just lashing out and killing one another. It's going to be an ugly, ugly scene, a horrifying scene. And then right at the heels of this, we go into the second bowl. And here we see in verse 3, it says, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died." And so right on top of the first bowl comes the second bowl. So the first one is not alleviated. These are not, these are cumulative. So these sores continue to hit, and now the next one comes. And this is where we see a plague here, very similar to a plague that fell upon Egypt, if you remember that in Exodus 7, very similar to another one of the trumpet plagues, but more intensive, more extensive as well. And so here, every living creature in the sea died. In salt water, everything dies. You know, some of you might have know what the red tide is. Ever heard of the red tide? And we get that from time to time here in California. We get a lot of things in California here. So we've been warned of the things to come. But the red tide kills millions of fish. It poisons those who eat the contaminated shellfish. Last summer in Florida, the red tide hit. And it said that, here's an article, I try to capture parts of it. It says 1,700 tons of fish were killed by this red tide just last summer. The worst recorded case of a red tide happened in 1947, also in Florida. And there, what it says is that 60 miles rows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. So 60 miles out from the beach were just dead fish. It just nearly annihilated all the marine life in that area. Over 500 million fish were wiped out in that one. So very extensive. So I don't know if this is what the Lord's going to use. You know, there's these dinoflagellates that make up the red tide, and it turns the ocean kind of reddish, and it also thickens it because of these dinoflagellates. So I don't know if this is what the Lord's going to use to create it, but what he does is we're told that it's going to annihilate all the living creatures, all the creatures in the earth, billions of creatures. And where do billions, when they die, where do these billions of fish or billions of creatures go? They go to the surface with an unbelievable stench. Right? And it's just a testimony to the wickedness of man. Right? I think God, in a sense, is using some of these plagues to have us understand the way he sees our sin. He sees it, he's bringing it in a physical sense so we could relate to it the way he looks at it from a spiritual sense. What a horror, you know, what a putrid kind of condition that's there. And then we see the third bowl comes and hits. Here in verse 4, it says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." So what happens in the second bowl now happens to the fresh water. You might think, hey, maybe I could survive if the salt water goes out. But right on top of that, the fresh water goes out. Right? There's no water anywhere. Okay, no water to wash the oozing sores, no water to quench your thirst. It's just a completely unthinkable situation. It's so unthinkable that I think you may start questioning and start asking, how can a compassionate God do such a thing? How can a gracious God, how can a merciful God do such a thing? And so speaking out in God's defense is an angel in verse 5, and he says this. He says, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" God's judgments are right. God's judgments are just. They may be terrifying. They may be deadly, but they're deserved. At some point, justice, what man has done, the unrighteous behavior, has to get acted upon. It is deserved. And more than that, we see in verse 6, it says, the angel goes on and says this, and he says, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them to blood to drink, for it is their just due." And so these who are wicked here, they have mercilessly and knowingly killed believers. They killed the prophets, which are the preachers. It's that group that is massed around the throne of God up there. They're the ones that they're referring to. They're in there, sitting there, witnessing what's happening here. And the wicked here have persecuted it during the whole time of the tribulation, and they've done it knowingly. So these are sinners that have continued on to sin in a willful way. It says in Hebrews, we are warned in Hebrews, he goes, "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of God grace?" I mean, you get a sense of the personal umbrage that's happening here. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then we see that another angel, another living heavenly creature, doesn't say an angel, but a heavenly creature, speaks out in verse 7 here and echoes the kind of the word of what the angel says there. And he says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And so his actions here, as bad as they are, as tough as they are to handle, as you see the situation on earth unfold here, they are right, they are just, and they are appropriate for a righteous God dealing with sin. And then the next bowl gets poured out. And it says in verse 8, it says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." And so here the sun becomes a deadly killer. I don't know how the Lord, what mechanism necessarily the Lord's going to use there. Maybe in a millisecond he relieves, you know, gets rid of the ozone, the protective ozone layer that kind of shields us from the deadly ultraviolet rays. I'm not sure if that's what he's going to do. Scientists tell us that the sun is getting hotter infinitesimally every single day as hydrogen is being converted to helium. Maybe he expedites that in some quick way. But now here we have, there's no water, and there's this heat that's upon the earth that humanity has never experienced before. It's just an ugly situation. And all this has been, again, told to us that this is going to happen. And man has been warned of it. He's been warned of it in Deuteronomy 32. He's been warned of it in Malachi 4. And here I'll just read what it says in Isaiah. It says, "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. The earth mourns and fades away. The world fades and withers. The exalt of the people of the earth fades away, and the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. They transgress laws, violate statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left alive." The end has to come pretty quickly at this point. It is no water. People have sores all over their body, scorching, blazing sun burning down on them. You know, you might think, if I wasn't a Christian at this point, I'd repent. I mean, wouldn't you? Let's see what it says, verse 9. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." You know what's interesting about this? First of all, they didn't repent. But second of all, they knew it was God who was doing it. Right? And they still didn't repent. I mean, they're so in love with their sin, they're so committed to the Antichrist and Satan, that even though they see the hand of God doing these things, they don't repent. And they know that God's going to forgive them if they do repent, because the gospel is being preached to everyone. They know it. And they could do nothing but blaspheme against God. very much like their leader, the Antichrist, just determined in their own sin, in their own pride, not to bow the knee to Christ. And so the bowls just keep coming. The fifth one comes, and the fifth bowl says this in verses 10 and 11. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so here we see that the entire kingdom of the Antichrist is shrouded in darkness. That's the entire world at this point. So there's darkness that's been extended across the entire world. Another very fitting punishment or plague to hit. Very fitting. Very much a symbol of man's heart. I think if you remember in John 3:19, when Christ says, "Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil." Very fitting, very appropriate. The stench that's around the earth, the darkness now that's upon the earth, the sores and the pain. And of course, God warned mankind of this as well. Joel 2:2 says it's going to be darkness will come at this time. And then we saw when Jesus is speaking about this time in Mark 13:24, he says, "In those days the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken." That last sentence there we saw fulfilled in some of the previous plagues, some previous judgments, and he tells us that this darkness was going to come upon them. And what is the reaction of people? And we see that in verse 10. What do? They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. You know, sometimes when the pain is so acute in your body, right, sometimes you have to hurt yourself in another part of your body just to take away, redirect your attention from the primary pain. And so they're literally biting their tongues, gnawing at their tongues to distract themselves from the pain that they're in. And as they're gnawing their tongues and they're biting their tongues, you think they'd repent. But no, they don't do that. You know, the heart of man could get so hard, right? It could get hard. And the question is, how about your heart? Have you rejected the Lord over and over and over again that your heart has become hard? You know, you might say, hey, if I'm going through that, I'll turn to the God. My answer would be, really? They don't. And they've seen nearly everything. They've certainly heard it all. And they don't. What they haven't seen yet is what hell's like. And as bad as this situation is, we are told that hell is even worse. We're starting to approximate it. It's interesting the way things are developing here. It's dark. There's heat like humanity has never experienced before. We're told that hell is a lake of fire, right? The picture in one of the parables that Jesus said is the rich man is in hell and he just wants a drop of water to alleviate his thirst. Thirst, the drought. There's no water here. We're beginning to approximate. We're going to get a taste of it. But hell is much worse. The pain is going to be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Lord's telling us is coming. That's why he's pleading with us to accept forgiveness through his Son. Is there any wonder that he asks the question, why should you perish? Is there any wonder that he wept when he saw man's obstinate heart? He knows what's coming. And now we come to bowl 6 and 7. So we're up to the final 7 minutes in the time we have, and we're up to bowl 6 and 7. And there's a lot to be covered here. Actually, bowls 6 and 7 really are here to set up the earth for the Lord's return, and there's a lot that could be said here, so I'm going to be pretty selective about what I cover here. So let's just take a look at the bowl number 6.
Let me see, right here. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And so here we have the sixth, the sixth judgment is upon the great river Euphrates. I think it really is a great river. The headwaters of the Euphrates is Mount Ararat. Remember Mount Ararat? That's where the ark ended up. It's snow-capped year-round. It's a large mountain there. It starts there, flows all the way down to the Sea of Arabia. It goes through that Middle East portion that we call the Fertile Crescent. It's what makes that part of the world fertile, is the Euphrates. So it is a great river. The bowl is poured out on that, and it is dried up. And again, as I've been going through, this is something that God said previously that this was going to happen. Isaiah 11:15 says this: the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, Egyptian Delta. That's going to be dried up and destroyed. And he will wave his hand over the river, which is the Euphrates, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria. And so God dries up the river Euphrates, that whole area, so that the great kings of the East, which is, Japan, China, India, and any other great nation at that time that happens there, can make it over to Palestine. And that whole area is going to be you can imagine it's going to have to be like that, because that whole area will probably be flooded, because with all the great heat, snow caps will be all melted and flooding that whole area. You couldn't build a bridge. And so this area will have to be dried up for them to come, and it will be dried up so it's like a highway that people could come across there. And it might seem at first that God is doing them a favor of some sort by drying it up, but it's a trap, just like the parting of the Red Sea was a trap to the Egyptian army. They're coming to be executed, and we'll see that in chapter 19. But let's go on here, and we'll see why do they decide to come to Palestine? You see that in verses 13 to 16. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the peace place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And so here's a pretty gross kind of vision that we see. It almost reads like a horror movie here. Out of the mouth of these three comes these frog-like creatures. Now just note, they're not really frogs that are coming out of their mouth. If you're a human, you couldn't see what's coming out of their mouth because they're spirits of demons. But John is given this picture so we could identify with God how he sees, how he views these spirits. He gives us a physical kind of parallel, so we get the guttural response to it as he has it. They are spirits. They are deceiving spirits. They are seducing spirits. They are lying. And so why do these kings, why do they come to Palestine in the darkness? Why do they come with all these sores on their body? Why do they come in this drought? Why do they come using up the remaining bit of water that they may have stored up to come to Palestine? They do that because they're induced by these demons to come there. And the way that happens, a good illustration of the way that happened, we're given one in 1 Kings 22:20-23. This is kind of an interesting little picture here, insight into the way this may play out here. It says in 1 Kings 22:20-23, it says, "The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you are to entice him. Go and do it. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has proclaimed a disaster against you." And in a like way, you could see that playing out there. I think there's always a demon ready on hand to do the deceiving, even if it's against his very own. And so these nations are coming. They have a deluded opinion. Maybe they're going to fight against God. They're going to be able to defeat the Lord Christ. They're coming into this area of Palestine.
and with all these other problems that they have, do battle. They're probably coming by plane, every which way they can, plane, ship, train, truck, armored vehicles are plowing over, coming to Palestine. And so the sixth bowl gathers them to this place called Armageddon. That is the purpose of the sixth bowl. And Armageddon is just a valley centered 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Many, many battles have been fought there in the Old Testament. Saul died there in that area. Napoleon, when he saw it, said it's the greatest battlefield he's ever seen. And that's where all of them are going to be gathered together, this tattered army of the nations. And as they are coming there, the seventh bowl is poured out. And that's, you know, let's see what that seventh bowl, we'll read 17 through 21. It says this: then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from the heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. All right, so just to wrap this one up, a lot of interesting points that are made here, if we take a little time to study it, but I'll leave a lot of it for independent research here. But here we have the final bowl is poured out into the air. I think there's some kind of massive alteration to the atmosphere of the earth. It's going to generate these 100-pound hailstones, fierce thunder and lightning as well. We also see there's an earthquake. This is the big earthquake. This is shaking of the earth like we've never seen before. This is nothing that man has ever encountered before. This is going to be a worldwide shaking of the earth. And I'll leave this for you to research because I don't have a strong opinion on this. But as I was studying this, many respected scholars would say that this returns the earth, this big shaking returns the earth to the way it was pre-flood, pre-fall, pre-curse. It just sort of changes the whole topography we see here of the earth to the way God wants it when he comes to rule during the millennial period. Kind of an interesting concept. I see a lot of parallelism there with the flood, but I'll leave that as an independent study, not endorsing it, but I'll just throw it out there as a interesting thing to kind of look into. And so, of course, all this stuff has been said before. Haggai 2:6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, he shook it once during the flood in a dramatic way, but once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, I'm going to shake all nations. And we see the consequences of that in verse 19. We see that the great city, which is Jerusalem, was split into three parts, it says there. And we're told of something similar to that in Zechariah 14. When the Lord returns, he's going to split the Mount Olives. At that point, he might be in the process of returning right here because this is right at the very end. And so this all could be happening at the same time. We really pick up the story in chapter 19. So this is all kind of happening there right at the very end. So Jerusalem gets split. We see that every city of the nations are going to fall. All the cities of the world are smashed. The other major city that's mentioned here is Babylon, which is the capital city of the Antichrist kingdom. That's going to crumble as well. The whole topography of the earth is going to change. The mountains are going to be collapsed. The islands, which are really mountains in the sea, they're going to disappear as well. That's why they, and it seems like the atmosphere is going to change. And we know during the millennial period, there's going to be long lifespans again. Those who die at the age of 100 will die as a babe. So remember, pre-flood, people like Methuselah lived to 969 years. So you have a kind of return to that. And so some scholars think this is returning the earth to that similar kind of condition, kind of rolling the film backwards, I guess, to that time. But those who survive somehow, the collapsing of these mountains and the drowning of these islands are going to get pelted with 100-pound hailstones. I mean, it is chaos.
It is chaos. And this is done. So we get the word, it is done, right? One last thing remaining. This tattered, ragged set of armies of the world arrive under some kind of deluded, almost cartoonish view that somehow they're going to fight against God. I mean, they are decimated in the process of getting there. They're getting pelted all over the place with these things. They're on sores. They're down to their final thing of water. And now they're there. We pick up the story in chapter 19. I'll give you a little hint. The fight doesn't take too long. And they're out of the picture. So we'll wait till chapter 19. But let me just conclude with this. All right, let me just wrap it up. I know I'm over time here. This is the way, this is where the world's going. Right? Every word is going to be fulfilled in this. There is nothing you could do to prevent it, but you could escape it. How do you know you could escape it? Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, Christ came to deliver us from the wrath to come. Right? Paul tells us very clearly, therefore there is now no condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you accept Christ's payment for your sins, you will not suffer the eternal judgment of God or even this eschatological judgment of God. If you reject the offer of salvation, then you will certainly face the eternal judgment of God, which is far worse than this. That's hell. And if you're living during this period of time, you'll also face the eschatological judgment of God that we're reading about here in the tribulation. How thankful we should be that Christ chose to bear our judgment upon his body on the cross so we could have him take it instead of us. That is the offer that he's saying. Believe in me. Believe that I paid for your sins. Claim that, and your judgment is borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. If you reject that, you will have to take the punishment that is your due. And this is bad. Eternal punishment is worse. I'm giving the sermon, but I'm not the one giving you the warning. God is giving you the warning. This is his word. I'm not making any of this stuff up. This isn't my plan. God is saying, this is the way it's going. I am offering you a way of escape. Take it. Please take it before it's too late. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just don't know what to say. After reading these, just going through the book of reading about the tribulation period, Lord, and the judgments that are coming down, they're just, they're true. Lord, we go through a week, we hear your name used in vain, we hear your offer of salvation scoffed at, you're brushed aside, Lord. We see it by so many, Lord, and yet you tarry, you wait, you wish that none should perish. It's been 2,000 years since you laid down your life to pay for the sins of mankind for any who are willing to accept it. Time's going on. Scoffers are coming and saying, why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't he come back? They really don't want them to come back because then they'll be out of time. Lord, we don't know how long our lives are going to last. We have to make the decision in this life. We don't know when time's going to be up in our life here. We don't know when you're going to return. That's going to kick off this whole tribulation period, Lord. Lord, we just pray that we could be testimonies for you, for those who are truly searching. Lord, that we pray that we don't shrink back from making clear what the consequences are of rejection. For any here who may be wrestling with whether to give their life to you, Lord, let them understand the consequences very clearly so that they have all the information to make the decision. Pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.